and her father owned a farm. And they were out walking one evening. Of course, being out in the farm, out away from the city, they didn't have the street lights, and they didn't have the neon lights, didn't have the car lights going around to mar the stillness, the crispness of the evening. And as they were walking, the little girl was looking up at the sky, and it appeared to her like just a deep, deep blue velvet. And she could see all the stars in the sky. They looked like diamonds just studded into the sky. She looked to her dad and she said, "Dad, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what do you think the right side's like?" I don't know what her father said to her. I don't know what the response would have been, but I probably would have quoted to her Isaiah 64:6, as I quoted this morning, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither hath I seen, O God, beside thee, what thou hast prepared for them that wait upon him." Which is to say that the right side of heaven will be like anything that we have ever seen. It will truly, truly be a very unique place. I read a fable about a little boy and his sister that I think really illustrates the truth. The little boy's sister was sick and dying in this particular fable. And he was told if he could go to heaven, get a leaf from the tree of life and bring it back and give it to his little sister, that she would live. She would be healed and live. So obviously that's what he wanted to do, and he ascended to heaven, and when he got to the gates of heaven, the celestial being, one of the angels, was at the gates, and the little boy made the announcement, "Here's why I'm here. I want a leaf from the tree of life. My sister's ill. I don't want her to die." The heavenly angel tried to persuade the little boy the best he could. He said, "Even if you got a leaf and you took it back and your sister was healed, I can't guarantee you that she won't get sick again. I don't know that some tragedy might not strike her life. I don't know what type of tribulation she might have to suffer in the future." He was trying to persuade the little boy that perhaps his idea wasn't the best idea. But the lad would have none of this. I mean, he was adamant. He knew what he wanted. He wanted a leaf from the tree of life, and he wanted to be able to get in and get one and get back to his sister. The angel, seeing that there wasn't going to be any way that he was going to change the little boy's mind, decided, "Well, I'll just open the gate of heaven wide enough to let him look in. Let him get a good look." And so he did. And as the little boy looked, his eyes just kind of grew like saucers of what he could see. Just in wonderment, he looked all around. He backed off and he looked at the angel and he said, "Forget the leaf. May I come with her?" I hope today that maybe we can come with him. What we're trying to do is to simply to do just what the little boy did. Get a peek. Get a glimpse into some of the glories of heaven, or some of what I call the things that make heaven heavenly, or the heaveliness of heaven. And what I would like to do is pick up right where we stopped. Well, before I do, I didn't do it last year, and I realized that. Let me take just a moment to at least identify for you. I don't really think it's necessary for you folks, but I never know where tapes wind up. That heaven indeed is a place, not just a particular New Age thought and philosophy that so permeates our day and age. Let me at least take a minute to establish, if we would go to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, that when we talk about heaven, the place that we will spend eternity, our eternal state of abode, we are indeed talking about a literal place, a real place. It's not simply a state of mind. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, will do well to suffice to establish that point from God's Word. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And again, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And the emphasis two times in those verses upon the fact that Jesus Christ will prepare a place, a tapas. And tapas literally means inhabited place. It is a word that is used for cities, villages, places where people lived. So I'm going to prepare a literal place where you will live. Now, in that literal place, last hour we said one of the things about it that we know for sure from the Scripture is that when we arrive at that place, whatever life will be like, it will include a life of total, complete, everlasting satisfaction. And one of the reasons it will be so satisfying is our second point. We're ready to start again. Life in heaven will be a God-occupied life. And the reason heaven is so heavenly is because Jesus Christ is there. And we will be able to be there personally present with Him and to remain occupied. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 22 with me, verse 4, Revelation 22, 4, we'll find the passage that teaches this concept that life in heaven will be a God-occupied life. Revelation 22, verse 4. Let's go back, start at verse 1, so we see where we are. In the context, we are in heaven. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no light, neither shall they need lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, the key phrase that expresses to me occupation with God is the phrase, we shall see His face. When you look at the word see, and that is a key word, is the word harao. It means to literally to see with the eyes. That certainly is one meaning. But it is only one, I believe, don't hold me this, but I think there's 11 separate, I believe it's 11 Greek words that are translated by our English word see. One of the things that I make it a practice of when I'm having a serious conversation with God, and to me that is what Bible study is, it's a very serious conversation. It's usually me asking questions and God providing answers. I mean, He speaks. It doesn't literally manifest Himself in a chair and sit down and talk. He speaks through His Word. And I asked a question. You have 11 options for C. Why did you pick Arao? Why not Theomai? Why not Blepo? What was it that you wanted me to understand about seeing your face that I could see from Harao and would not from the other words? What is the particular nuance of the word that I should grasp so I can communicate fully what you're trying to say? Well, it does clearly mean to see with one's eyes. Now, let's take a moment and we will see that. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, 7. I do know when we are in heaven, indeed we will see, literally, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, 7, same word harao, where it means to see with one's eyes, physically. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and everyone shall see Him. And there is our word harao. They also who pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. It means to see with the eye. But He could have said blepo, and that would have done that. But harao adds one more thing with it. It means to see with the eye and to contemplate with the mind. And I think that's why this particular word has been used. It's not simply we're simply going to just see Him. Yes, we really are going to see Him. But as we see, we will be drawn in, because what our eyes see, we will be drawn in mentally. We will be drawn in to contemplate, to think, to ponder, to dwell upon that which we are able to see. We will contemplate with the mind. Let me take the time to go to just two of the passages I have listed. I'd like you to see with me, with your eyes from the Word, and then with your minds, that the word harao does really mean to contemplate with the mind. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 4, Matthew 27 at verse 4, we'll find the same, I said 4, but I prefer you go to 24, since that's what the word appears. Matthew 27, 24. We're going to find the same word harao. And I think in the context of what's going on in this particular context, you will be able to perceive, be able to pick up and feel the flavor of that you're seeing it, yes, but because you're seeing something, your mind is now engaged. It's actively working. It's occupied with what you're seeing. Matthew 27 at verse 24. When Pilate saw, and there is the word harao, saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this righteous person. See ye to it. Now, what he saw was the response of the people, the reaction of the people to the person of Jesus Christ and Pilate's offer to be able to release him rather than Barabbas. He saw the anger of the crowd. He saw the hatred of the crowd, the hostility of the crowd. He saw what was going on, and he realized. I could avail nothing. And the word means to see something, yes, and then to contemplate. That which the eye sees, the mind gives thought to. Revelation 22:4 says, I will see with my eyes the face of my Lord. And because he used Sarao, I know that I will then begin to give thought, serious thought. I will contemplate, I will ponder that which I am seeing. Let me give you one more place. I think it's very clear in Acts 8:23. How the word is used to communicate the idea of the mental activity of the mind because of what has been seen. Acts 8:23. Excuse me. I'm not used to sinus draining except when I come here. Or fly. Acts 8:23. Peter is speaking to Simon. In the context, Simon the sorcerer, and he says in verse 23, for I perceive, at least King James translates it perceive, New American Standard probably says see, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I think perceive is a pretty good translation. Peter saw what Simon was doing, he heard what Simon had to offer, and as a result of what he saw, Peter came to a conclusion. The conclusion he reaches is that you're in the gall of bitterness. And he uses hara'o. He perceived it simply with his eyes. No, he perceived it with his eyes and mentally. So when we think about the fact that we, in Revelation chapter 22 at verse 4, we will see the Lord. Hara'o denotes not only we see him physically, but we indeed will, our eyes will cause our minds to be intently involved with him. The attention of the mind will be captivated by what we see. We will be, and I've used the term, occupied with him. And I like the term occupied because I think it really expresses what heaven will be for us and why it will be so heavenly. Because we will finally be fully and forever occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now see, I don't know how you can sit there. It's hard for me not just to begin to float. I have goosebumps running all over my body as I think about that. And I guess I can tell you why I do it. It's very easy for me to tell you why. What a wonderful truth to look, thing to look forward to. To fully, forever be occupied with Him. I love Sundays. It's my favorite day of the week. And it's my favorite day of the week for a very simple reason. Sunday, more than any other day of the week, I have the ability, I'm able to be able to stay more fully occupied with the Lord than any other time. I mean, I get up, I teach a Sunday school class. So I have that sits me down and occupied with the Lord, with His Word, to His people. I join a group of believers after a Sunday school class. We're sitting together in worship. We sing, as we did this morning, songs of praise. Everything is focused upon Him. And there is not a whole lot, except occasionally a little squalling child, to interrupt the occupation that you have. You're able to really stay occupied. I leave church Sundays. I spend most of my Sunday afternoon, the better part of the rest of the day of my study. That's the day I used to do the bulk of my preparation for the next week. So I'm in there 8-9 more hours, fully focused, fully occupied with Him. And I go to bed on Sunday night absolutely relaxed, completely refreshed, because I'm able to have full occupation, or near it. I'm having occupation right now, but you know, tomorrow I won't. Now, I'm going to be blunt honest with you. Maybe some of you figured out how to do it. If you have, please come share with me. But I'm going to have an alarm clock ring at some ungodly hour. We leave at 8:30, so that means we've got to be up, to my mind, it's going to be about 4:30 in the morning. That's going to interrupt my occupation for sure. Then I have to be treated like cattle. That's how I feel about flying. I feel this is how cattle must feel before they're slaughtered. You run down this little chute, and you stand for a little bit. Then you run you down this little chute, and you stand a little while. And then they cram you, and I'm a small person, they cram you these little things that are only built for people that are 5'6". Unfortunately, I'm 5'7", just an inch too big. And you stay squashed up in this little thing for a 2.5-hour flight. Occupied? No, I'm interrupted. Then I'm going to get to work. I'll get to work about 10 o'clock in the morning. And I don't care how hard I try. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It really won't matter how hard I try. I will not be able to stay fully occupied with the Lord. I won't. I have 18 different people that work with me. I can have any one of 18 people trying to reach me from three places, wanting something, sometimes simultaneously. Two or three people standing at my counter. My wife thinks I'm rude. I carry on two phone conversations a good part of the day. I just simply take phones and do this. She thinks that's a rude thing to do, but sometimes it's a necessity. So you can cram a lot of stuff into a day. I don't care how hard I want to stay occupied. It's just not possible for me. I can't stay God occupied, answer a question for a pressman, answer a question for a bindery person, talk to an irate customer, and try and help on my salespeople all at the same time. I can multitask many things, but I just can't seem to stay God occupied when the alligators are right up out here. But there will be a time and day when all that nonsense will come to a grinding halt. There will be a time and day when I will be able to stay fully occupied with the Lord. And that which is true of me is true of you. You all may not be quite as nutty as David and I are, and maybe you don't take on quite as many tasks and try and accomplish quite as many things as we do in a given day. But like it or not, you can't stay occupied either. And the Scripture acknowledges that. It doesn't hide that fact from us. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians. If I mentioned it, let me show you 1 Corinthians 7:28. It's simply a part of living in this life. Living this life is an interruption to God's occupation often. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28, the Apostle Paul very clearly, very honestly lays out one of the realities of living in this world. And that is, in this world there are things that distract us. There are things that pull us away. Things that keep us from remaining completely occupied with God. That won't be the case in eternity future. But and if you marry, verse 28, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, that the time is short. It remaineth that both they that had wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without care or concern. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, and she may be holy or set apart, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you for that which is seemly, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And he's acknowledging a reality. The words without distraction literally means without being pulled away. There are things that pull us away. There are things that disturb our occupation with God. However, according to Revelation 22:4, that will not be the case. We shall see hara'o, yes, see with the eye, and we will be fully and completely occupied. Nothing will ever interrupt that occupation. Now, why that is such a wonderful truth is because what comes with God occupation. Let me first make another statement first, and then we'll go. When I talked about being occupied with the Lord, we shall see his face. As you look at the word face, prosopon is the word that's been translated for us in the context. Face. Prosopon literally does mean face, but it's also used to denote the whole person. It's not a matter of you're just going to simply see the face of the Lord. You will see his whole person, all of him. And the word is used to communicate the idea of the immediate personal presence of another. I will be fully occupied with the immediate personal presence of the Lord. Way back once, before I began to really seriously work with God's Word, I'll tell you the picture that I saw. You see these throngs of tens of thousands, no man can number such revelation in heaven, and I saw myself as one face in the crowd looking up at a balcony. And said, oh, there he is. I see him. He's up there. That is not the way you will see him. That is not the relationship you will have. It will be a very personal, very intimate, and I'll get more of this tonight, a one-on-one relationship that we will enjoy. And seeing His face expresses the idea that we will be in the very personal presence of the Lord. And that's different from what we have now. And it is different. Right now, we enjoy the presence of the Lord because He indwells us through the person of God, the Holy Spirit. In eternity future, we will be dwelling where He is, with Him. And it's something that indeed will be very, very different. Being in the presence of the Lord, why do I look so forward to that? Because I know, as I get a small taste here upon earth, what that does. I know what it does for me on Sunday. I know what it'll do for me through all eternity. Being in the presence of the Lord refreshes. I'd like you to look at a couple of texts with me. Acts chapter 3, please. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. I don't know everything. Again, I can't even begin to imagine the fullness, the blessedness of seeing the face of Jesus Christ. What it will really be like to be in His personal presence. It's more than I can comprehend. But there's a couple of things I do know for sure what being occupied with Him will lead to. And one of the things it will lead to, at least from Acts chapter 3 at verse 19, is it will lead to a refreshment of our soul, our spirit, our person. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come..." Notice where they come from. The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Being in the presence of the Lord, in the personal presence of the Lord, brings what the text calls refreshment. The word literally means breathing or cooling. It's used of, and you can relate to this one. Some of these we have trouble with. This one you can relate to. Long about into June here, it's going to get nasty again. It'll get muggy. See, I don't understand. I really don't understand your weather. You got the worst of both worlds. You get the horrible cold, and then you get nice sticky humidity. You guys make fun of my heat, but you're not 100 degrees. I can stand outside. Don't turn the air conditioner on, because I don't have to worry about being all sticky and yucky and hot from humidity. When I lived here, we had it, and it was always so nice. You have the humidity and have a nice breeze come by, and what does it do? Boy, it's refreshing. You just feel so lifted. Oh, we should blow just a little bit longer. That's what the word means. It's just used for a refreshing breeze. Being in the presence of the Lord, being occupied with the Lord, will be like refreshing breeze coming across your face. It tells me and it communicates the truth that life in heaven will be a relaxed life. Very relaxed. Now, thank you, Lord. When I say relax, don't come to the conclusion that it means you're not going to be doing anything. As we'll see this evening, life in heaven will be filled with activity, service. But it will be, again, very different. I thank God that's another thing that used to bother me. I thought about going to heaven, you're going to float around on some cloud for eternity. God, it's going to be boring. It would be a horrible thought. To me, that would be like going to hell. But thank you, the Scripture says, no, you're not going to sit around up here in holy inactivity. It will be a life of activity, a life of doing, but it will be a very different type of doing. Everything we do in this life comes with a hassle factor, a stress factor. Everything we get involved with in one way or another has hassle or stress into it. Life in heaven, yes, we'll be doing, but the difference is there won't be any hassle factor. There won't be any stress related to it. I read a study from Behavioral Research Institute out of Arizona. What the study was doing, they were measuring stress people experienced in life as they adjusted to various situations. And they rated 40 life situations. And they gave these things, they call this a life-changing unit. And that's how they measured these things. Life-changing units. And the study concluded that if you had 200 life-changing units within a given 12-month period, that in all probability you would wind up under psychiatric care. You'd wind up with some kind of psychological disorder as a result of these 200 life-changing units. And I begin to look at some of the things they list on the life-changing units. Some I can readily understand how they got there. Death, for example, the death of a spouse. They rated that with 100 life-changing units. That's a major impact upon somebody's life. Divorce, 73. life-changing units. Death of a loved one, a friend. They gave it 37 life-changing units. Things that produce stress within your life. Well, I could understand those things. Those are all negative things in one's life. But how about a vacation? Or how about getting your dream home? The house you've always wanted. That promotion at work that you've longed for. Well, I was not surprised to find out, because I've known a long time ago, vacations are very stressful. People are not meant to vacation more than 3 days maximum. Beyond that, it becomes highly stressful. And I've always known that. Well, now I have scientific data. Do you realize even taking a vacation, something that we normally associate in this life as being fun, something we say this is pleasurable, that we look forward to doing, taking a vacation had a life, I'm trying to find them in my notes, I thought I put the numbers down, it had a life-changing unit where, I want to tell you 13, I guess I did not put them in my notes. Yes, taking a vacation, you receive 13 life-changing stress units for taking a vacation. I understand you bought a new home. Get ready for the stress. 20 life-changing units. Into something that, again, really is truly pleasurable. Even the things that we do in this life that we take pleasure in, find pleasure in, they don't come without a hassle factor. However, all of the activity that we undertake in heaven, everything that we'll be involved with in heaven, some of which we can see, others is not given to us, but I can tell you this about it, all of the hassle factor will be removed. None of it will be there. And for us in this nation, this world at this time, that's a tremendously different type of thing. Stress is woven. It's absolutely woven into the very fabric of our existence. Wall Street Journal had an article, and I'm not sure how long ago I read it. I just remember the statistics. The Wall Street Journal, the article I read, reported that 57% of all Americans said they had, in the last two-week period, faced some type of stress. I'd like to tell them, come work with me, and you won't get by more than 2 minutes, and definitely not more than 2 hours, with some type of stress being in your life. We're just stress-filled. 41%, in the same article, 41% of all Americans said that they felt that stress had adversely affected their health in the last 12 months. That's 4 out of 10 people. That's a lot of people. 13% had sought professional help because of stress. And it's not limited to our country. I mean, the Japanese, and I consider them the most workaholic nation in the world, and they only have, 2% of the world's population? They produce 10% of the world's exports. 10% with 2% of the people. They have coined a new word, and I hope I can pronounce the word correctly. It is karoshi. Karoshi is a Japanese medical term, and it means death from overwork. In Japan, 40% of all Japanese workers are worried that work may kill them. Now, we live in a very stressful world. And all of the activities we undertake, all the things we get involved with, have stress related to them. But when we walk into the presence of the Lord, when we are fully occupied with Him, and we will have duties, thank you, we will have activities to carry out, but they will be carried out very differently. There will not be any hassle factor, there will not be any stress factor, and that is why it will be a life of relaxation. Don't think of sitting back on your hammock, sipping on a mint julep. That's not the relaxation you'll have. You'll be very active, very much at work for the Lord, but it will be a work that refreshes, just like study. That's why I don't consider study working. Because it's a work that refreshes. It's a work that relaxes. And all of the work, all the activity you have in heaven will bring refreshment, relaxation to you. I said something about stress since I brought the subject up. Let me give you some advice. The advice is based on Acts 3:19. Regardless of the nature, regardless of the origin, regardless of the intensity of the stress that you might experience in this life, get yourself into the personal presence of the Lord. Why? Because Acts 3:19 says, refreshment comes from the presence of the Lord. How, you ask? Don't seem too difficult to me. Get into the presence of the Lord through His Word. Get into the presence of the Lord through prayer. Get into the presence of the Lord through communion, fellowship with believers who are like-minded. It's God's presence, and He allows us to even enter into that now. There is a second thing I want to note, being in the presence of the Lord, that it will do. being in the presence of the Lord will also fill us with joy. As we are face to face with the Lord, or prosopon, which also means to be in the presence of, as we're in the presence of the Lord, one of the things that we can anticipate, that we can expect, is to be filled to the brim with joy. Now let's go to Psalm 16:11 with me, please, for that. Psalm 16:11. We find in Psalm 16:11 this very principle that in the presence of the Lord, we find joy. Except I need to get to Psalm, not Job. Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Not just joy, but fullness. In the word, the Hebrew word fullness, the verb form means to absolutely be satiated with something. It communicates the idea that you have something in just in abundance, in excess, till it just kind of runs out and over. Hold Psalm for just a moment. I'd like to show you the word. Same word in Proverbs 25:16. It is the Hebrew word shava. And shava literally means just to have in excess something. So much that it just, this is a kind of a graphic passage. It's kind of the way I felt last night. Proverbs 25:16 expresses real well how I felt last night. And it shows us how full it means to be filled with. Hast thou found honey? Eat as much as sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit. Well, the word filled, there is the same word that's used in Psalms. And again, to be so full that you just can't hold anymore. And that's exactly what the word is used to communicate. The joy that you will experience, the joy you have, will be as full as it is possible for you to have. It will be joy to the maximum degree. We'll be completely satiated with joy. While we're in the Psalms, look at Psalm 21:6. Being in the presence of... Well, before you do that, I'll go back. There's another note I guess I should note for you. In Psalm 16:11, He will show me a path of life in thy presence. Those reading from a King James, you'll notice that the word is, that's an italicized word. That's used to communicate, to help us understand that it's not there in the Hebrew text. And that's important. It tells us that this is not a verbal sentence, but a nominal sentence. And the difference being, a verbal sentence, you emphasize the action of the verb, the activity. A nominal sentence stresses the enduring condition of something. In the presence of the Lord, fullness of joy. And the idea of getting the verb out of the way is kind of allows you to do this, just allows you to weld the two thoughts together so that you can see and understand it's permanent. We're talking about a lasting, permanent joy that is forever and ever and ever and ever. A joy that will have you as full of joy as it is possible for you to be able to contain. That is yours in the presence of the Lord. Now go to Psalm 21:6. Psalm 21:6. Notice again, being in the presence, or pana is the word translated here, countenance, which also means face. Being in the face of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, brings for us an exceedingly great joy. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceedingly glad with thy countenance. And it's the word pana, it's a Hebrew word for face, and it means to be in the personal presence of another. And the word communicates the reality of the fact. Whatever else we'll be able to say about our eternal state, whatever will be there, every aspect of what we have, every aspect of our being will be filled completely to the brim with joy. It will cause us to be, as he says here, unimaginably glad. fully satisfied, fully refreshed, with a joy unspeakable because we are fully occupied with Him. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. Revelation 22, 4. One of the reasons, no, the reason heaven will be so heavenly is because the Lord will be there and we will finally get to have uninterrupted occupation with Him fully, forever, and ever, and ever. Nothing ever to get in the way of that. I just can't imagine it. I can long for it, but I just can't imagine what it's really going to be like. To never again have to be interrupted, to be able to completely focus upon Him. And it will take me eternity. And I still won't know the half of it. Revelation 22. Verse 3. A second thing that shows us our eternal life will be a life of God occupation. Revelation 22:3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. The words shall serve, latruo, are the words that communicate to me that I have a life of occupation with Him. And the reason I would emphasize occupation, though latruo here is a future tense, I would translate it as a progressive future. By that I mean something that will continually be going on at that point in the future. Once it starts, it just keeps on going on. The reason I would translate a progressive future is really not so much a feeling as is Revelation chapter 7 at verse 15, and I'll just read the text. I'll be back at it this evening. They, therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night. Well, day and night indicates to me continual. That is something that is ongoing. That is something that will be habitual. So when we talk in Revelation 22:3, or as the Scripture talks about us serving Him, we ought to underscore that we will continually serve Him. We will constantly serve Him. Life in heaven will be active. Life in heaven will be busy. It'll be a life filled with, and the word means, to carry out one's duties. It will be a life in which God actually assigns us duties. We will have wonderful things to do. Thank you. And again, if you thought you were going to go there and sit, sorry to disappoint you, but you're not going to go there and sit. And if you're like me and David, you're probably absolutely elated that we're not going to have to sit. To sit and do nothing for eternity would be horrible. God plans for us to be very active through all eternity. And He has done the wonderful thing we've talked about. He's taken out all the hassle factor. And that I can't imagine. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to go to work and not have a curse on work. I just can't. Because it's been cursed since Genesis and it still remains cursed. That's why I feel like cattle going to slaughter even when I travel. There's still a curse on it. It'll be removed. And we will experience absolute, complete bliss as we're allowed to carry out our heavenly duties. The word latruo that we're dealing with, and a couple of minutes. We can probably work with it. Let's try that. When we talk about our duties, what does it involve for sure? I mean, what are we going to be doing? I can't tell you for sure. I can tell you something about the nature of the service. As to what the individual task will be, you'll just have to wait for the Lord to assign those. But as to the nature of the task, I can say this to you. As to nature, it will be priestly in its nature. It will carry a priestly connotation to it. And let me bring that over. We will serve God as priest. The reason I connect the serving with a priestly service is because the word latruo, the word translated serve, is connected in the Scripture consistently with priestly service. For example, let's take just a minute. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7. Hebrews 9:7, we find our word, verses 7 through 9. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make them that did the service, in the words, the service, we have the article plus our word, latruo, perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Who did the service? In the context, the priest. And it is a word that is used to communicate doing the service or the activity of a priest. Hebrews 13:10. I believe it also is another place. Yeah, that associates the word with priestly service. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. And again, the who serve are referring to the Old Testament priest. And the word latruo is used. It's a word to communicate serving as priest. So our activity, as to nature, at least as to general nature, we can say we will undertake a priestly kind of activity. Our service will include priestly duties, things such as making sacrifices unto the Lord. By the way, there are duties we're supposed to be carrying out now. And I do assume, we understand we are believer priests, and as believer priests, we are to be making sacrifices even now. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would, for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is something we should be doing now. And as we do these things, we talked about earlier about getting a taste, a foretaste of heaven divine. As we begin to carry out some of these activities currently, we then begin to get a very small, ever be, but still a taste of what eternity future holds for us. Peter says that you also, and that's an emphatic you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I ask you a question. Have you made your sacrifices today? Do you even know what they are? The New Testament does set forth some. You had an opportunity this morning to make one of those spiritual sacrifices. The book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul teaches us that as we give in accordance with the instructions of the New Testament, as we give a cheerful heart, as we give as we have planned, as we again give as we have been prospered, as we do those things with the right heart, the right attitude, that indeed those gifts are an acceptable spiritual sacrifice to God. Philippians chapter 4, and I know, is Chet finished this? I know he's teaching Philippians. Are you all done? Well, so this would be easy. You've been through this. We'll just read it real quick. Paul says, "Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving. As you now know, those are technical terms. Those were technical terms used for the exchange of money, for one person giving it and somebody else accounting for it. So we're dealing in the context with the giving of money. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received Epaphroditus, the things, referring to the monetary gift, the things which were sent from you." And notice how they're described. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. I take it that one of the spiritual sacrifices that as a believer priest, that's only believers, if you're not a believer, you can't make it, but as a believer priest, one of the spiritual sacrifices we can make in time is the giving of financial gifts for the promulgation of the gospel, for the work of the ministry of teaching the word. That is one opportunity. The book of Hebrews gives us another. Hebrews chapter, 11 or 13? Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In fact, you get a couple, three of them in Hebrews 13. And I'm saying to you, as we do these things, as we make these spiritual sacrifices, we are undertaking, fulfilling a priestly role or duty, one that we will have forever in heaven, and one as we do it in heaven brings us great joy. I'm saying to you, if we do them here, we can begin to experience some of that joy. Hebrews 13 says, "Therefore, through him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." that is another spiritual sacrifice, and that sacrifice is defined as, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name, but to do good and to share, to forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And we pick up two more of the spiritual sacrifices that we are able to make in this life. We are able to give not only of our monetary gifts, we're able to give praise and thanksgiving, which God accepts as a spiritual sacrifice, and we're able to do good one for another. And as we do good one for the another, we are doing the same as unto the Lord, and God accepts it as a spiritual sacrifice. Don't lose the opportunity to make your spiritual sacrifices, because as you do, indeed, you will receive some of the joy, some of that fullness that we will have forever in eternity future. I trust that everybody sitting in here this morning is going to heaven. I trust that to be the case. And I trust that all of you who are sitting here this morning are going to heaven, or now at this time beginning to enjoy, that you indeed are experiencing some of the blessedness. Just as I talked about my grandson being able to enjoy his tennis shoes before he ever got them put on, God expects you to be able to enjoy some of the blessing of heaven without ever being there. And well, how do you do that? Well, if you're a child of God's through faith in Jesus Christ, you do it by occupying yourself with Him. Every time you get a chance, as much as you can, occupy yourself with the Lord. Look into His face as often as you can. Because every time you have an opportunity to look into His face, all the time you spend occupied with Him, you'll begin to find and experience some of the relaxation, the refreshment, the joy that the Scripture speaks of. Again, that is assuming you're going to heaven. Do you know for sure? Do you know for reality, for an absolute fact, if you go to bed tonight and you don't wake up, and believe me, maybe you won't. My uncle was the epitome of health. I don't think God had been a sick a day in his life. Went to bed at 55 years old. He didn't wake up to see 56. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Do you know for sure? How do you plan to get in? Or do you even have a plan? Or do you have a plan? I don't know. It's humor. It's humorous. It's a good place for some humor. Maybe you have the same kind of plan a little boy did. He was kind of mischievous little character, got himself in all kinds of trouble, and one day he was into something he shouldn't have been. His mother said to him, "Johnny, how do you expect to get into heaven?" She had a misconception, maybe. But Johnny gave that some thought. And he came back with an answer. He said, "Well, I'll just keep running in and out, slamming the door, running in and out, in and out, in and out, until somebody says either stay in or stay out, and I'll come in." Johnny had a plan. I don't know. Maybe that's your plan. I hope you got a better one than Johnny, because Johnny's wouldn't work. In the final analysis, it won't work. Maybe some of you have a plan similar to Johnny's mother. Johnny's mother thought, you know, Johnny needed to be good to get into heaven. Well, let me tell you, the Scripture is very clear about that. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of works. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If you think you're going to get there by being good, you better come up with another plan. Because no matter how good you are, it's not going to be good enough. For all have sinned and continually fall short of the glory of God. You're not going to get there by being good enough. It's not possible. I hope you have the right plan to get into the door of heaven. And believe me, there is a door. Jesus Christ said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." And there is only one door. Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enters, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and shall find pasture." If you want to enter in, then you have to enter in through Jesus Christ, the one who says, "I am the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me." God does have a plan. He has a plan a little better than Johnny's. He has a plan better than Johnny's mother. His plan is a very simple plan. His plan called for His Son, Jesus Christ, to enter into the human race. For God the Son, the second person of the triune God, the very God of very God, to become a man. The Scripture says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld, and there's another, it's a different word, I think it's theomai. It's a word that's used for an intent gazing upon something. We intently gazed upon Him. We gave intent thought. We beheld Him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is God in the flesh. That's what God's plan called for. It called for God the Son to come into the human race as a man, and called for Him to live here a life upon this earth, and to live that life in perfect obedience to the will of God, to never sin. And the Scripture says that very clearly is the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Yet the Scripture tells us that He did no sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. The Scripture says, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree. The Scripture says of that person, God the Son in the flesh, who went to a cross and He died for sins, yours. Mine. Our sins. Upon that tree, upon that cruel cross of Calvary, God poured out all of His righteous wrath upon the person of Jesus Christ. Bearing your sins means He bore the guilt for your sins. Bearing your sins means He bore the punishment for your sins. He did so that you might have life with God. This morning, as you're sitting there, if you have never believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who has died for your sins according to the Scriptures, who has been buried and resurrected again the third day according to the Scriptures, if that message, if that makes sense to you right now, that is the key that unlocks the door to heaven. If it makes sense to you, it is because God the Holy Spirit is opening your heart, your mind, to the truth of the gospel. And I would exhort you to do exactly as Lydia did, to attend to these things, to believe right where you sit on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rest and know for a surety that indeed, when your soul and your spirit separate your body, they will go to be face to face with the Lord, where you may be forever fully occupied with Him. Father, thank You again this morning for the word of truth. Thank You, Father, for the person of Jesus Christ. Father, for the wonderful work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. Thank You, Father, for forgiveness of sins. Thank You for having called us out of darkness into the marvelous light to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, that even now You have prepared for us an eternal place of abode, that, Father, we may be where You are, that we may behold forever Your face, to be, Father, fully and completely occupied with You through all eternity, and, Father, to receive the wonderful refreshment of soul and spirit, and, Father, the fullness of joy that will come to us through occupation with You in heaven forever and ever. Again, we thank You through Christ's name. Amen.